If you have your Bibles, turn with me tonight to the 26th chapter of Matthew. I don't know what you've been doing about a pilgrimage during the Lenten season. It's easy for us to say, well, that's for the liturgical churches, but I, for years now, tried to make a pilgrimage each Lent and search my own soul. It's a time, traditionally in the church, for mourning or heart-searching. And I don't know what you do, but I think it's profitable during Lent to get into the last third of the Gospels. Just about each of the Gospels takes just about a third to describe the events of the last week, the Passion of the Lord. Tonight I would like to look at an unpleasant study. I don't know how many sermons you've heard about Judas Iscariot. He's a household word, but tonight we're going to look at the story of Judas. And for beginning, let's read chapter 26, verse 47 through 50. While he was yet speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Father, tonight we thank you for the privilege we've had today to worship you, to sense your presence, to be refreshed in our spirit. And tonight we pray once again that through your word you will speak to us, and we pray that even in this sad story, the story of tragic failure, once again we will see how God loves us and how he yearns to make us all that we can be. In Jesus' name, amen. So we said this is an unpleasant study. Universally, Judas is hated and hissed. His name has become a household word. Those of you that are familiar with the Divine Comedy of Dante know that in his portrayal of hell, Inferno, Dante has the lowest place in hell reserved for Judas Iscariot. And by the way, the flames of hell become frozen ice as you go lower into the bowels of the Inferno. And there is Satan himself in an inverted position and grinding in his teeth in this frozen ice of hell is Judas Iscariot, portrayed by Dante Alighieri. The story is here however we portray Judas. And there are some philosophical questions, such as the foreknowledge of God and the predestination of people to be damned or to be lost. We can speculate a great deal on the motivation of Judas, what made him do it. But for my part this evening, I would just like to take four snapshots, four concrete pictures of the story of Judas. Perhaps they'll give us some insight, and perhaps through these pictures we can draw some conclusions for ourselves. Picture number one begins earlier in this same chapter and is accounted in verses 14 through 16. Perhaps you'd like to read along. This is the picture of Judas in the temple speaking to the chief priests. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. "What are you willing to give me?" This picture of Judas leaving the rest of the group, going to the leaders those who are the enemies of Jesus. And like I say, we can surmise so much what his motivation was. Perhaps he thought that Jesus in his authority, as we talked about this morning, would never be in real danger. Judas was the one in danger here. And there's always a danger when we focus on the question, what's in it for me? And fail to develop in our walk with God into, I will live for you, I will die for you. And there's a world of difference in what Judas is doing here, and even though we scoff at Peter and the others who said, I will never forsake you, I will never fail you, at least their hearts were in the right position. And we need to realize that it's always a dangerous thing when we don't progress from the selfish interests that bring us to salvation. I'm convinced that we do come to Jesus selfishly. We come because we don't want to be damned. We come because we don't want to suffer the consequences of evil. And yet we need to go on into the I will live for you. I will, if need be, die for you, until we can pray the prayer that Jesus prayed, Thy will be done. There's always a difference, it may be a slight difference, between that self-consciousness and that part of us that seeks identity. We're always conscious of how we're doing, we try to monitor how we're doing. There's a difference between that and self-seeking, and saying, I must be served. And this first picture shows us a man who said, at least I'm going to make some profit out of my relationship with Jesus. I leave that and go to the next snapshot, where we see Judas at the Last Supper. And in this same chapter, down a few verses, beginning with verse 20, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. And they were very sad, began to say to him one after the other, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of God. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus answered, yes, it is you. Surely not I, Rabbi. Yes. Once again, I said we're talking about some philosophical questions, and if ever there was a man who was fated to do evil, it was Judas. And yet we have to believe that even in the case of Judas, this was not a robot. This was a man who was acting in his own free will. And I see in this picture the danger of covering up sin when it's exposed. His heart motives had been transparent to Jesus, and now it's apparent to him that Jesus knows where his heart is. And yet he reacts in a way of getting up and leaving the group and going out into the darkness of night. How we react to conviction for sin is of tremendously vital importance. All of us at one time or another have heard the voice of God saying, you're wrong. You're not where you ought to be. You are in the position of of betraying me up to a point. The sense of guilt can hardly be thought to be a blessing. And yet it is a blessing when the Lord applies it. And even here, when Jesus is saying, you're going to betray me, I have to believe that Jesus is telling him with love and with forgiveness. And when God brings a sense of guilt to us, it's always specific and for the purpose of bringing to light where we have failed, in order that he can cleanse and forgive. How do you react to guilt feeling? By contrast, the guilt that's applied by Satan is always diffused. Comes along the line of you are hopeless, you're bad, You're lost. You've done something terrible. You're out of the favor of God in a sort of a diffuse cloud of guilt. I found the only way to respond to the guilt that Satan lays on us is just to say, to agree with him to a point and say, look, I know I'm worthless, but Jesus has died for me. Show me where I'm wrong, and I will confess it. And the Holy Spirit is always faithful to say, this is where you're wrong. This is where you're wrong. And as we confess, we are forgiven. But here's a man who, committing the greatest sin perhaps that we have on record, when it's exposed, keeps the face, walks out into the night. The third vignette we've already read, and we pass over it lightly. We see Judas in the garden. The others have failed Jesus by heaviness and by falling asleep. Judas comes leading a mob. The only thing I would bring out in this portrait is the way Jesus greets Judas. Frankly, I find it enigmatic. In the custom of the country, instead of a handshake, there's a kiss on both cheeks. Judas comes up and kisses the master. And Jesus says, friend, do what you've come to do. Why did Jesus call him friend? I don't believe Jesus was just saying words. I believe it was sincerely said. I believe it was sadly said, of course. How do you feel when a friend betrays you? I'm sure it was said with great disappointment. But I'm also sure that it was said with forgiveness. And it begins to dawn on my thinking, at least, and perhaps you'll disagree with me, but like I said, I'm just giving you these pictures. But Judas didn't die a lost soul because he wasn't forgiven. But Judas died that way, if indeed he did die that way, because he rejected this great love of Jesus could say friend in the moment of betrayal. We find it hard to forgive Judas. Like Dante Alighieri, we picture him as being in the teeth of Satan in the bottom of hell. And in the hour of betrayal, Jesus says, friend. But being faithful, we have to look at the last scene too, and it isn't a pretty picture. In the 27th chapter, beginning with verse 3, we see Judas back approximately the same place where he was in the first picture, and he's brought his money back with him. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Isn't this reaction so human? What is that to us, they replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple. See the picture, takes those 30 coins and just flings them into the temple. And left. And then he went away and hanged himself. Look what I've done. Look at the terrible situation that's come upon my Lord and Master. Sin always has a tendency to snowball into consequences far beyond what we can conceive. And I have no doubt in my mind that this terrible ending was far from what Judas thought it would be. And surely the master would exercise his mighty authority, and perhaps he'd be forced to become king now. Judas' remorse, I'm convinced, was genuine. After all, he did the ultimate penance. But that ultimate penance is certainly not enough. It just becomes the unpardonable sin. A couple of questions come to me, and then I leave this distasteful message with you. Was Judas upon a fate? If ever man was fated to do evil, it was Judas. And yet we believe that God weaves the threads of his sovereign will with the mysterious freedom which he has given to man to decide his own fate. And I believe that Judas was free. And he chose deliberately to do what he did. The second question, perhaps, is a rhetorical question, and yet it comes to my mind, could Judas have been saved? No matter how terrible his sin, the answer has to be yes. Think of it. Judas didn't die because he wasn't forgiven. But he died, if he died, damned. And that's up to God to judge. Isn't that awful for me to say? Of course, I'm sure he did. I'm not. I don't know. But if he did, it was because he rejected God's law. Why even think about Judas? Why have I inflicted this depression on you this evening? I think for two reasons. Number one, for the sense of warning. That in the very presence of Jesus himself, selfish interests can be at work. Right in the midst of the church, in the midst of revival, in the time when the holiest of holy times is approaching, we can have our little selfish agenda working. It's a terrible thing to shut ourselves away from the purpose of God. Number two, it's at our own peril if we rush past warning signals of impending doom. When we hear the Holy Spirit speaking, when he says, it is you, you are standing in the need of prayer, then's the time for us to stop and say, I have sinned, and realize that God is waiting with love, with tenderness, with forgiveness, waiting to forgive us, not to cover it up, but to open our hearts. Jesus loves us no matter what we do, but we're saved by that relationship of love and trust. Obedience. This also tells me that confession, in the sense of admission of guilt, is not quite enough. But there must be a faith and there must be a trusting. And while we've all failed Jesus in one sense or another, we don't all have to fear going out into the night and the darkness. For the other reason I've talked to you about Judas this evening, one, as a warning, but number two, so that once again we could see the tremendous love and atonement and forgiveness of this Savior that we worship so much. If he could look Judas in the face when he was being kissed, that terrible kiss, and say, friend, then certainly nothing that we've done puts us outside of the pale of God's mercy and grace, does it? Praise the Lord. I've done things I'm so ashamed of. Things that have been long forgiven, things that are under the blood. But I'm so glad that nothing I've ever done put me outside the pale of God's love and his grace. He loves me. He loves you, praise the Lord. And he calls you friend, praise his holy name. Shall we pray together? As we meditate, our Father, on your passion, as we think of your great love, our hearts are broken as we realize that we put you on the tree, that it was for our sins that you suffered and died. Our hearts have been melted again, even as we have looked at this story of betrayal, to realize how great your love was, that it even reached out to the one who would sell you and betray you. Lord, we pray that you will help us to see how your love reaches to us where we are tonight. Help us to deal with guilt in a straightforward, honest way. Help us, Lord, to accept your conviction when the Holy Spirit tells us that we're wrong. Help us to accept it with forgiveness and with assurance. Help us to reject the false guilt that comes from the enemy. Help us to realize that he is a liar and that Jesus does forgive, and that he would have forgiven even Judas. And so he certainly forgives us. And bless us, we pray, as we continue on our pilgrimage and journey in this Lenten season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.